And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Our Heavenly Father, it's been our great joy and delight to sing your praises this morning. You are worthy. You are God. You are King. You are Lord. You are Master. And we are your people. We are the sheep of your pastures. We are your servants and we are your slaves. And we are glad to be so. And so we come this morning, our Father, to hear from you. And so we ask that you would speak. We pray, our Father, for ears to hear, hearts to take in, and, Lord, the will to obey. And we ask for the one who preaches, Lord, anoint his lips. May it be your words and your words alone, your truth. And, Father, we're looking to you. We want to hear from your Holy Spirit. So we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the centrality of preaching and we discovered that God, we might look at this and think, you know, what an odd way to communicate, but God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to communicate his truth. And we see that right from Genesis to Revelation, God uses preaching. The preaching of the word is central to the health and the well-being of the church. Now, as we look at Peter's sermon, we're going to find God, again, behind everything that's happening. And so I have this quote. God is shown to be the hidden actor behind Jesus' mighty works in verse 22, his death in verse 23, his resurrection in verses 24 and 32, his exaltation and giving of the Spirit in verses 33 and 34, and his enthronement as Lord and Christ in verse 36. God is working. And that is the key. And this is the key to the health, the vitality, and the power of the New Testament church. Now, as we look at Peter's sermon this morning, I just want to briefly summarize for you. In this sermon, Peter declared what was happening. Remember that the Jews are listening to these humble disciples speaking in other languages, perfectly fluent, speaking as if they'd grown up with these languages. And they're astonished. And they're wondering what's going on. And Peter declares what is happening. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. God planned this. And then Peter talks about how God gave signs to them to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. All of the miracles that Jesus did pointed to the fact that what he said and who he was true. But instead of believing him, the Jewish people crucified him. They crucified their Messiah. And then Peter proves that the Messiah is the one prophesied in the Old Testament. And then Peter rebukes them. You killed your Messiah. And then finally we have the response of many in the crowd, what must we do? And of course Peter's famous words, repent and be baptized. Now some of you might be thinking, oh, if only Tim's sermons were that short. We'll be a bit longer this morning. Verse 40 tells us that what we have recorded in these verses is only a summary. So just to encourage you, look at verse 40, and it says, with many other words, not some, not a few, but many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. So what we have really here is the skinnied down version, the Cole's Notes version of Peter's sermon. Well, the first thing we want to notice about Peter's sermon is that Peter answers the crowd's confusion, and we see this in verses 14 through 27. It says there that Peter stood up with the 11 and he addressed the crowd. Remember that Peter had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus came to Peter and reinstated him and told him, feed my lambs. Peter was reinstated to that position of authority of one of the chief disciples. And so he takes his position as leader of the 12 and begins to preach. Now he first addressed the scoffers who attributed the speaking in other languages to being drunk. And in your Bibles it says it was the third hour. That basically means it's 9 o'clock in the morning. That's Peter's answer. You who are scoffing and think this is the result of drunkenness, it's 9 a.m. Now that might not mean much to you, but we've touched on this in past week's sermon. And that is the fact that the Jews, at that time, they had no water purification plants. So whatever, you know, you've got to think, you know, where did that water come from? Came out of the ground, might have come from a river. I don't think there are too many lakes in, there's one big one in Israel, okay? But Jerusalem was a long way from that. Where did they get that water? And how did they ensure that that water was clean and pure? And so what they would do is mix wine in with that water and the alcohol would kill the bacteria. And you would think that, you know, if you're going to be drinking all day, of course we all do, right? It's a hot climate. You don't want to be drunk by the end of the day. So they only put enough wine in the water to make sure that the bacteria was killed and that they could function for the rest of the day. So this is really what Peter's getting at. He's saying this doesn't make any sense that these individuals are speaking these foreign languages because they're drunk. You know, it's very interesting that in the New Testament it tells us that Jews demand signs, and it's interesting that though the Jews demanded signs when they were given them, they didn't believe them. They had a preconceived idea of what had to be, and this kept them from seeing what God was doing. You see, in their minds, Jesus, their Messiah, was going to be someone who was going to liberate them from the Romans. He was going to come in and wipe them out and make the Jews the king of the castle, and they were going to be the first and the premier nation in the world. They were going to take the Romans' place. And when Jesus came as the suffering servant, how could this guy? He came from Nazareth, that out-of-the-way hick town. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And then, of course, all of the claims that Jesus made. And you know, one of the things it says, Jesus says, the disciples came to Jesus, you remember? And they said, Jesus, you know, when you're teaching the people, why do you teach in parables? And Jesus tells them that he taught in parables because their hearts were already hard, and the parables would further harden their hearts. Now that sounds harsh, but you see, what Jesus is saying is that these people continually hardened their hearts against them, and Jesus confirmed them in their hardness. Now, he also said, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. It's not that the gospel was completely shut out. Now, secondly, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 to explain what was happening. He says, this is what is uttered through the prophet Joel, I will pour out my spirit. So Peter is telling the crowd, this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, verse 17. Now notice, Peter says all flesh, all flesh. In other words, he's saying all kinds of people, not just the Jews. It obviously wasn't poured out on the scoffers who attributed speaking in languages to being drunk. It hadn't been poured out on the others who were bewildered and astonished at what they were hearing and seeing. Who were those upon whom? Who does Joel say are the ones upon whom the Spirit is poured out? If you go back into Joel, it says your sons and your daughter. You have to remember who is listening to Joel. Joel's an Old Testament prophet. God's judgment had fallen upon his people. And the whole message of the Old Testament is one descendant of David is coming. He's going to rule on his throne. He's going to be a ruler of righteousness, and he's going to be a shepherd of the sheep of the people. And so Joel is preaching to these people, and he's telling them, your sons and daughters, you're not gonna have it, but your sons and your daughters, your descendants are. He mentions young men and old men. In Old Testament society, and even in New Testament society, there was a hierarchy. And those at the top were the old men. Those at the bottom were children. Well, that doesn't mean that they didn't love children and appreciate children, but there was this order of importance. And so when he says young men and old men, what he's saying is there's no distinction. It doesn't matter whether you're rich, whether you're powerful, whether you're esteemed, whether the world thinks something of you, or whether you're a nobody. God's Spirit is for all kinds of people. And then he goes on and he reinstates it again, and he says, even on male and female servants. You know, it was a fact of Roman society that there were thousands and thousands. In fact, they say that there were more slaves than there were citizens of Rome. And slaves were looked down upon. They were the people who had no freedoms. They were there because they deserved to be there. And Peter is saying that there's no distinction about who gets the Holy Spirit. It's not restricted to special people like prophets and priests and kings, but all kinds of people. And my friends, this points to the spread of the gospel beyond the Jewish nation to all nations. See, the Jews thought that you know, they were God's chosen people, and they were the only ones who were going to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's why they were so surprised. You remember Cornelius? Cornelius the centurion, he's a Roman centurion, he's praying, he's seeking after God. God comes to him in a dream, and he sends for Peter, and Peter comes to him and preaches the gospel to him, and Cornelius comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Cornelius starts speaking in other languages just like the disciples had. And you remember Peter's response? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Is that what he said? He was shocked. He's looking at this and going, well, I'll be. God has poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles too. Who would have thunk? You see, that was the mindset of the Jewish people. And what Peter is saying to these people is, this is something new. This is the new covenant when God pours out his people on all kinds of people. My friends, that should make us glad, shouldn't it? I mean, who are we? We're St. Thomas. We're not the GTA. We're not Washington. We're just St. Thomas. And God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, all who will call upon me. What a blessing. Now, in verses 19 through 21 of our chapter, we see a jump here, right? Joel goes right from preaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? He's talking here about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to verse 19 and it says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. What's that? That's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at that and go, hey, wait a second. Where's the church? And you see, Joel, as an Old Testament prophet, God hadn't given that revelation to the Old Testament prophets. And that's why the scriptures say that the Old Testament prophets longed to look into the things that the Lord had showed them, because there was some mystery there, and one of those mysteries was the church. And that's why Joel makes that jump right from the coming of the Holy Spirit to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know about the church age. And so we see verse 21 ending with those who will be saved from the judgment, those who call upon the name of the Lord. And my friends, that's been the case for all of New Testament history. It's never changed, and it never will. If we want to be saved from the blood, the fire, and the smoke that is coming when Jesus Christ comes and the earth and the heavens are destroyed and everybody gathers before Jesus as King and Lord and Masters, and we are all on our knees, did you know that nobody's going to be standing at that moment? Every single one of us is going to be on our knees with our face to the ground, and we're all going to be saying the same thing. Jesus is Lord. What a great day that's going to be. Great day for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A day of terror. A day of terror for those that have never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's you this morning, put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that day is coming. And it may be closer than any of us thinks. Well, secondly, we see Peter. So first of all, Peter deals with the astonishment, the bewilderment, the scoffing of the crowd. Now we see, as we get into verses 20 through 22 through 36, Peter preaching Christ. Who is this Jesus? And so he begins in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You see what Peter is saying? You know, Jesus didn't walk through the Holy Land, you know, just kind of look, you know, see some, oh, there's a guy, you know, I think I'll heal him. What this is telling us is that there's much more going on. This everything that Jesus did was superintended by God. Do you remember Jesus' words when he was teaching his disciples, and he said, and he's dealing with his enemies, he said, I don't speak my own words, and I don't do my own thing. I only speak what God tells me to do, what my Father tells me to do, and I only do what he tells me to do. And so Peter is touching on something here when he says that the miracles that Jesus did were done by God. God was working through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jewish people should have seen this. And in fact, Peter says, you knew this. You knew it. As a Jew, knowing all of your Old Testament, you knew when Jesus did these signs that this was God working. It's not that they didn't know. They knew. They had no excuse for not believing Jesus' claims and his teaching. Let's look for a brief moment at John chapter 10. We see in verse 30, it says this. Jesus is speaking, and he says, he's speaking to these Pharisees, these religious leaders. And he says, I and the Father are one. Whoa. Anybody said that in Jewish society, they were taken out and they were stoned to death because that was blasphemy against God. Nobody has the right to claim equality with God except Jesus. So it says the Jews picked up stones to stone him. That's what you do with somebody who claims equality with God. Jesus answered them. So that's a very interesting picture, right? You see Jesus standing there, and you've got these guys in their flowing robes and their big hats, and they've all got stones, and they're ready to start hurling them at Jesus. And Jesus says to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. Notice who Jesus attributes those works to? From the Father. For which of these good works are you going to stone me? Notice the response of the Jews. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you. Do you see what they're saying? They're looking at Jesus, and they know that the works that he's doing are good works, that they're from God. But they say, for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, in verse 37, we have Jesus' response. He says, look, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, okay, if these miracles that I'm doing, making lame people walk, making the blind see, making the deaf hear, making the mute speak, raising the dead, you see all these things that I'm doing, if these aren't the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, in other words, don't, if you look at me and, you know, you're from Nazareth and, you know, you're a nobody and, you know, you don't fit our stereotypes. He says, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You see what Jesus is saying? Jesus' miracles proved everything that he said and he did. And the Jews knew it. But they refused to put their faith and trust in him. Why? Because of their own blind prejudice, and because of their own pride and their own desires. My friends, again, it hasn't changed. You know, the Bible tells us that when we stand before God, there isn't going to be one person who's going to stand before God and say, I didn't know. You have no right to cast me into hell. That will never be heard before the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans tells us that everybody who stands before God, whether they come here from North America, where we've been privileged to hear the gospel, or whether they come from some place in the Amazon jungle that's not yet discovered, the Bible tells us that there is enough in creation to make us call out to God, and that if we call out to God, that God will have mercy upon us. And the reason why we do not call upon God is not because of a lack of knowledge. It's because of a hard heart that says, you will not rule over me. I will be my own master. I am the master of my own fate. My friends, that is the affliction of sin that affects every human being. And when we stand before God, he's going to clear all of that false thinking away. And there's going to be nothing left for us to say, but to say, what are we going to say? Jesus is Lord. And we'll say it to the glory of God. Okay, where was I? All right, so why did they reject Jesus? They've got all of this information. They can see. You know, this. I hope you're thinking. I hope you got your thinking caps on this morning. Because, you know, there are people in the church today that are saying, you know what? All we need are signs and miracles. If we had those, man, then we'd really have the Holy Spirit. Then we'd be a real church. Did that happen for the Jews? They had signs and miracles, and they crucified Jesus. My friends, don't buy into that lie. Okay, why did they reject Jesus? Well, first of all, they considered Jesus a blasphemer. He claimed equality with God. Secondly, they attributed, they thought that Jesus was under the power of the devil. You remember that? That when Jesus cast out demons, what the religious authority said? It's only because of the power of the devil that he's able to cast out demons. And of course, Jesus destroyed that argument, but many people continued to believe it. And then, of course, they believed that Jesus was a liar. How could he be a king and let the Romans crucify him? Do you remember how they mocked Jesus when he was on the cross? And they said to him, "If you are the Christ," what did they say? "Come down." Come down. My friends, even the ultimate sign of raising Jesus from the dead was not enough to convince most Jews that what Jesus said was true and who he was true. And so Peter goes on from there, and he basically tells them, he accuses the crowd of killing Jesus, murdering him. Verse 23, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In other words, you used the Romans to do your dirty work according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Wow. Now there's a loaded statement. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Let's look at that briefly. What does that mean? It's very interesting here that Peter is giving us a glimpse of what happened when Jesus was crucified. He gives us a picture. He gives us kind of like a picture of what God is doing in heaven. And he gives us a picture of what man is doing on earth. Why does God do that? Does he do it to confuse us? No, he gives it to give us great confidence. Great confidence. Let's look at it. We cannot comprehend how these two things work together. How I, as a human being, can make my choices and live my life the way I choose. And the Bible says that I choose my steps, I choose my way, but the Lord directs my steps. But if the Lord directs my steps, that means I don't have free will, right? No, that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that I choose my way, but the Lord directs my steps. I'm completely free, and God is completely sovereign. And we can't understand that. And don't try and reconcile those two together, because when you do, you destroy both. Okay? We need to hold those things in tension. Now, think about the examples. I'm going to give you two examples, one of Pharaoh and one of Judas. Okay, in the Old Testament, as we read through Genesis and Exodus, God says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the people go. And God would be able to do his 10 plagues, and God would glorify himself in the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. But if you keep reading, you find out that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Which was it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden his heart? What's the answer? Yes. That's the answer. We don't know how they go together, but that's what the Scriptures teach us. Think about Judas. Judas decided that he would betray Jesus. Okay, the woman came. Remember, Jesus was at the Pharisee's house. The woman came, and she anointed Jesus with this very expensive perfume. It was worth about a year's wages. And if you read all of the Gospels, you find out that Judas is bent out of shape about this. Not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he was looking at all this money that was wasted on Jesus, and he could have had some of that for himself. And very interestingly, it says the very next thing, it says Judas went out, he talked to the chief priests about how he could betray Jesus. What could he get? He couldn't get that money that was poured out on Jesus, so where did he get it? He got it from the chief priests. And he did it because he wanted to, because he loved money. But the Bible also tells us that God had planned and foreordained it from all eternity past. Judas was free, and God was sovereign. And I can't figure that out, and that's where we need to leave it. Matthew 26, 24 and 25 talks about this. It says, Jesus is talking about this, and he says, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "goes as it is written of him." Do you see what Jesus is saying? It was prophesied back in the Old Testament that Jesus would go to the cross. So Jesus says, I'm going to go, just as it's been written in the Old Testament, I'm going to go and I'm going to die on the cross. But he says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now you think, oh man, this is really awful. God's condemning Judas because God made him go and betray Jesus, and now he's going to send him to hell. Look at verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? What a liar. Judas knew it was him. If Judas wanted to be saved, what could he have done? Could have fallen down on his knees and said, oh, Jesus, I've gone to the chief priests and I have conspired against you to betray you because I love money. Have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner and my sins will send me to hell if you don't have mercy upon me. Is that what Judas did? No. God is sovereign and Judas was free. Consider these two passages from Acts on sovereignty. Acts 3:18 and Acts 4:28. 3:18 says, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. You see what's happening? God's got his plan and he's working it out. He used Judas, he used the Jews, and he used the Romans to put Jesus to death because God had a plan that Jesus would die, that he would bear the sins of all who would put their faith and trust in him, that he might have a people for himself. Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. We're breaking in here on another sermon, some preaching. Whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. No, actually, I'm sorry. I've got to take a step back. This is a prayer. God's people are praying and they're crying out to God. And they're saying these words. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. My friends, the death of Jesus was not an accident. It was planned by God from all eternity, and God carried out his plan, and he used men who freely did what they wanted to do and what they did, and God is sovereign, and man is free, and man is responsible for his decisions. Now let's think now about this word foreknowledge, because it says not only did he predestine this, but he foreknew it. And we need to address here a wrong idea of foreknowledge that is very common in the church today. And that is that God looks into the future, he sees who will choose him, and then he chooses them. You ever heard that before? Heard it many times. That's not what the scriptures teach. Foreknowledge is not God making a decision based on what he could see men would do at some future date. Think about this. This implies that God has no idea who will be in heaven or how many there will be. How could God, so you go to Revelation, you know, in Revelation it talks about the 12,000 from each tribe, the 144,000. 12,000, not 11,500, not 13,000, but 12,000. And Jesus says that they are going to be drawn out of every tribe and they're going to be God's special witnesses. So ask this question, how could God say there would be 12,000 from each tribe in Revelation if the choice was solely man's? 1 Peter 1:20, let's look at that. Peter's talking, and he says, he, meaning Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. What's the point here? Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God had a definite plan. It was from all eternity past. This is this idea of foreknowing. It's not that Jesus, did God look at Jesus and say, oh, Jesus is going to give his life for sinners. Ah, okay, I'm going to make him the savior of the world. You know, if you're a thinking Christian, you go, no, that can't be. That's not what the scriptures teach. We don't want to take that word foreknowledge and make it something that the scriptures don't teach. So here's another quote. The foreknowledge view sees all of history as some great movie that God watched but did not create. He is therefore not sovereign. The flow of history depends on the will of man, not on the plan of God. So if you have this view of foreknowledge that God looks ahead and he makes decisions on what he sees ahead, we don't have a sovereign God. So, again, let's go back to this word foreknowledge. That word foreknow simply means to know beforehand. That's it. God knows beforehand everything that's going to happen. It doesn't mean to foresee. Two different words. To foresee is to see something that will happen before it happens. To foreknow is to bestow love and favor before a person can do anything to earn or merit it. That's the biblical definition of foreknowledge. To foresee is to see something before it happens. To foreknow is to bestow love and favor before a person can do anything to earn or merit it. To know and foreknow means to choose, to set one's favor upon, and to acknowledge. It's a selective knowledge by which God shows favor and makes a person the object of his love. So if we were to rephrase it, to foreknow means to forelove. God, what is it? What does John say? We love him because he first loved us. Why did he love us? Did he love us because he looked down in history and said, oh, I can see that Tim's going to love me, so I'm going to love him? That's not foreloving. That's not foreknowledge. God, I can't believe it. God, because it pleased him, looked at me. And if you're a believer, he looks at you. He says, I love you. Not because of anything you've done, not because you can do anything for me, because I want to bestow my love upon you. That's foreknowledge. It's amazing. I keep seeing these advertisements on my internet about the lottery. So I think I just saw one. Somebody from Quebec, I think it was $20 million. You know, can you think of what it means to win $20 million? Man, I'd have it made, or so I think. My friends, I'm a greater winner than everybody who's ever won the lottery put together. Because God looked at 7 billion people on this earth, and he chose me. He chose me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for choosing me. Romans 11:12, a couple of verses I want to point your attention to. We're still on this idea of what it means to foreknow. Romans 11:12, it says God, he's speaking about Israel, and the Jews in the New Testament church are going, like, what's happened? Has God forgotten about the Jewish nation? Because all kinds of Gentiles are coming to Christ and very few Jews are putting their faith and trust. And Paul says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So what does that mean? Well, the Bible actually tells us. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. Why did God choose Israel? Well, he tells us. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You see what God's saying? God's saying, I chose you as my own people, not because of anything you've, not because you're great, not because you're handsome, not because you're rich, not because you could do anything to please me. I did it because of my own choice. That's why I chose you. I chose you, not because of anything you have done. So I've got this quote here. A study, and this is interesting. I'll leave this, I'm not going to elaborate on it, but you can think about it, chew on it. A study of the idea of knowledge in the Bible will show that it usually involves a choice of intimate relationships, as when Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Now, so Peter says that Jesus was handed over according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And so we ask ourselves, how can God's plan be definite and yet at the same time be conditioned by a decision a person may or may not make sometime in the future? Do you see the incongruity there? It's impossible. You can't, on one hand, say that there was a definite plan of God, and that that plan, that definite plan, what hinged on the decisions that a person might or might not make. So again, what I'm trying to teach you here as your pastor is that we need to learn to read our Bibles and to pay attention to what God's put for us. If we just read that verse, we can see that foreknowledge can't be God looking forward and choosing somebody based on the decision that they make. That's not foreknowledge. How can God's plan be definite and yet be conditioned by a decision a person may or not may not make? Definite plan conditions foreknowledge in this verse. So foreknowledge, then, is a settled plan by God to do a particular thing. Now, I see that my time is gone, and I could go on for a while. I only heard one voice, so I'm assuming the rest of you want to go for lunch. All right, thank you, Barry. I know you love God's Word. Here's what I want to end with, my conclusion. What does it say in Romans? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Where did that faith come from? And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. My friends, the reason why I chose God is because He gave me the gift of faith. Ephesians chapter 2 says that I was dead in my transgressions and sins. You know, as I did the funeral for Jack Aspen this week, and I walked up to that funeral and I looked at Jack, Jack didn't say anything to me. He didn't move. He was still. He wasn't thinking. Nothing. That body is dead. My friends, that's what the Scriptures say we are apart from God, God's work in us. Now, does that mean that, you know, we should take the attitude, well, I'm just going to wait for God to raise me up, and then I'll put my faith and trust in Him? That's not the way the Scriptures work. The Scriptures say today is the day of salvation. And if you hear the voice of the Lord, if God is speaking to your heart, if you're listening to the things that I'm saying, and there's something stirring in your heart, don't ignore it. Because you may walk away from this place and you will never get that stirring again because you've crossed a line that only God knows. So if you're here today, I encourage you, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. When that day of judgment comes with blood and vapor and fire and smoke and the earth is destroyed and you're bowing down the knee before everyone and you're saying Jesus is Lord, you're going to be saying it with a joyful and a glad heart because you know you're going to stand up and enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. My friends, there's two doors on that day that you're going to walk through. Everybody's going to walk through one of two doors. There's one door that leads to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there's another door that leads to the lake of fire. And if you end up on that day not having put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there's only one door that you can go through. And it's the door to the eternal fire of hell, where you will suffer for all eternity for rejecting Jesus Christ. You know, my friends, the greatest sin that you can ever commit is not adultery. It's not murder. It's not being a terrorist and getting a gun or a truck and going and shooting up a bunch of people. That's not the greatest sin. It's a heinous sin. But my friends, the greatest sin that you can ever commit is to disobey God's command, believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you ignore that command, there is no hope for you. So I encourage you. Remember what Peter said. People were cut to the heart. You know what that means? It means they were stabbed. I don't know, that would hurt, don't you think? They were stabbed. What must we do? What did Peter say? Repent. Turn away from your rebellion. Bow the knee. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized, and you shall be saved. My friends, what happened as a result of that? 3,000 people entered into the church that day, and if you're a believer, you're going to see them when you get to heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and it's powerful. And Father, it's our prayer that as we have sung your hymns today and rejoiced and been renewed and revived in the singing of your praises, that as we have heard your word, that we might have that same response of joyful praise and adoration. And Father, that we pray for those who are here today who do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. They've never bowed the knee. And how we pray, our Father, that there none would leave this place without confessing that Jesus is Lord to your glory. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory.